God, Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we might live in such a way as to glorify you in all things, that we would magnify your name rather than bring shame to your name. God, that we'd be encouraged by your word, instructed by your word. God, help us be obedient to your word. God, help us comprehend the deep truths that you seek to engage in our lives, God, that I might glorify you in all things. So we pray, God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, today's sermon marks the end of our series in 1 and 2 Peter. Today, we are focusing Shine in a Dark Place from 2 Peter 3:15 through 18. And our title is Comprehensible. Is the Word of God something that can be understood? Can we grasp it? Can we learn it? Can we apply it? Is it meaningful? Is it open to one's own interpretation? Is it open to your opinion and my opinion? Today, I hope to address some of these thoughts today as we consider the comprehensibleness of the Word of God. Number one, what needs to happen is we need to grow in scriptural interpretation. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them to these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." The Apostle Peter has been instructing the church spread abroad. He's been addressing those who are predominantly Jewish individuals because they were the heart and first platform of the Church of Christ. And he seeks to address to them, but he says to them, and we've been looking at for several weeks, that false teachers will come in among us. And as we look at the downfall of the church in America, we can see the predominant effect that false teaching has done in regard to many, many congregations. Many congregations that once held up the truth of the Word of God now easily let it go to try to make their culture happy, their community happy, rather than stand upon the Word of God. And so Peter, in his last words to this group, remember what he had said in chapter 2, "The time of my departure is near. I am ready to be, in essence, executed, and I'm giving you my last words, my last instructions." These ought to be the words that we carry with us as we take the charge for Jesus Christ. These are the things that will damage us. These are the things that will hurt us. These are the things that will dissolve the church. And so he's saying, let's consider this one last time as he ends these great words to the scattered abroad Christians. Well, as we look at this, we need to understand that we need to compare Scripture to Scripture. We need to compare Scripture to Scripture. If we're going to comprehend the Word of God, this is a practice that we need to do. It is easy to take a passage of Scripture and twist it. It is hard to do that when you're comparing one passage to another passage to another. This is described in theology as the analogy of Scripture, that Scripture supports, enhances, and helps us interpret the Word of God. And look at what he is doing. He's count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote to you. What is he doing? He's appealing to what he has just said in regard to false teachers. He has just said this is what they do. They twist things. But what he does is he calls the Word of God into play as he considers what he has taught earlier, that no interpretation comes at one's, no prophecy comes at one's own interpretation. He refers them to what Paul is saying. He's referring to what Paul has already written and is referring to what is called the Scriptures of God. How did we get our Scripture? Well, Peter clearly defines Paul's writing as Scripture. And so we need to understand what he's doing here. He's appealing to the authorship of Paul. He's appealing to the authority of Paul. He's appealing to the truth that Paul has discovered and declared. Look at it, it says, to the wisdom given to him. Remember back in 2 Peter 2 and verse 21 where it says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so when the Apostle Peter says of Paul, the wisdom given to him, he's really talking about the inspiration of Scripture, that Peter's writings were inspired, that Paul's writings were inspired. This is the heart of what Paul meant in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so as we compare Scripture to Scripture, we see that what is given to us is by God, from God, for us. By God, from God, for us. And Peter is deliberately comparing one passage to another. When you're struggling with, because he says some passages that Paul wrote were hard to understand. There are things that are difficult. I'm sure in your life groups you've had questions where you thought for a moment, what in the world is Pastor Mike getting at? And other times it was, how do we comprehend these words and how do we understand them? There are things in the Word of God that are hard. We need to understand this, that this is an absolute truth. Sometimes we want the Word of God just to be easy, that if we would just breeze through it, we'll get it and we will apply it to life. But there are things that are hard, and Peter is talking about some things that are hard. Why would false teachers come in? Why would Christ delay so long in regard to his coming? Why should we have such trouble? Why should we be near being put to death for the gospel of God? These were all questions that were hard to answer. Why doesn't God do something more mighty each generation? Why doesn't God protect us more? Why doesn't God establish us more? Why doesn't God help succeed us more? It seems like we are always dying, bearing up our cross, following Christ. And so these questions are asked, and Peter seeks to say, look at what Paul said. Paul said the same thing. So we can understand it from that standpoint. Number two, we need to comprehend the meaning of Scripture. The text says, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks to them in these matters, they are some things in them that are hard to understand. You know, the clear passages of the Word of God ought to help us understand the hard passages of the Word of God. You know, many times people will read James and conclude that it's a works-based salvation. And really what he's saying is, no, it's not. It is a salvation that comes by faith through grace. But he said, and very clearly, you say that you have faith, I will show you that I have faith. And so many people have had a hard time understanding the book of James in terms of what it really means. And so if we can compare it to Ephesians 2, where we say that we are saved by grace through faith, not lest any man should boast. And so the harder texts are interpreted by the easier texts. And so he says, as he does, and he speaks in them on these matters. You know, as we consider the hard things of the Word of God, there are two things that must always play a part in what you do. In fact, I would suggest when you're studying the Word of God in your own discipleship, when you're starting in a life group discussion, that you would pray for what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, and that these things are spiritually discerned, that they are only understood. In fact, the carnal man cannot know them. And so we need to understand 1 Corinthians 2:14, very important, that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to interpret the Word of God. Without the Holy Spirit, we will have problems. In fact, the Word of God is very clear. The unstable mind, let him know that he will not receive anything from the Lord. And so when we are living in contradiction to what we believe, we need to understand that God will stop speaking in your life until you become obedient to those areas that he's already declared to you. We need the Holy Spirit's interpretive work, enlightening work. And so we call that illumination, that the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and our minds that we might understand hard things, difficult things, deep things. We also need to know 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the great Awana verse, study thyself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. Literally in the Greek language, you could say rightly cuts it straight. In fact, it's a term that's used in making clothing. And if you've ever made any clothing, if you don't cut it straight, it won't wear straight. In fact, it will look loose, it'll look sloppy, it will look unfinished. And so we need to study approved. And again, the Greek word that's there is the dokimos, the one approved. It is a term which meant the money changers who were giving the full weight of gold in exchange. They were approved to do so. And so he picks a very unique word out of the Greek language to convey the idea that we also should be approved, workmen who do not need to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed if we're rightly declaring the Word of God. We don't need to be ashamed if we're applying directly the Word of God, the Word of truth to us. But we must study in order to get there. We must meditate in order to get there. We must think on these things. What does the righteous man do in Psalms 1? He thinks about these. He prays on these things day and night. He meditates day and night. We will not understand the deep things of the Word of God until we get to the point where we are reliant on the Holy Spirit and we are dependent upon our study habits and tendencies. If we go to the Word of God and say, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, you know, more than likely we will not get much out of the Word of God. This is why some of you struggle with the Word of God, that you're not taking it to the next level, that you're not meditating on it completely or fully. You're not going to bed with it. You're not rising up with it. It's only something that is secondary in your life. If the Word of God is secondary, I guarantee you that you will never get to the place of being an approved workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. So the Holy Spirit, His illumination, our study and our study habits are absolutely important. You know, we need to understand as we try to comprehend the meaning of Scripture that words mean what words mean. What does that mean? Well, we wouldn't have any meaning if we didn't agree that words have meaning. Nonsense things come out of study that have no sense to the original language or no sense to what has been written. Dr. David L. Cooper, the founder of the Biblical Research Society, was proficient in biblical languages. And he stated the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. If it says it's an apple, it's an apple. If it says a tree, it's a tree. If it's a mustard plant, it's a mustard plant. And we need to understand that too often what we do is we take into the Word of God our own presuppositions and interpret according to our own designs. The appeal, first and foremost, is to take the Word of God absolutely for what it says. Does the Bible declare that the Word of God was, that the planet of the creation of God was built in 6 days? It does. Can we compare Scripture to Scripture or prophet to prophet? And we can see that Peter said it did, Moses said it did, Jesus said it did, because they took the plain sense of what it said and understood it as such. Are there things that we should take figuratively? Well, absolutely. In fact, in Ephesians 5, he uses the husband-wife relationship as a picture, a figure of what the church ought to be. In fact, you could turn that right around and see that a family of God should be like the church is. And so there's an inner relationship there where we can see a figure or figure of speech, and these things are necessary. Paul himself says, let me tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. And so there are some things that are, in essence, Romans chapter 11, incomprehensible. The ways of God cannot be known. And so all of these have to take place in our understanding of the Word of God. But if there is no definitive meaning of words and no intended meaning of the text, then all of us are adrift on our own rafts of confusion. There must be truth. Somebody must have it right. In fact, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 11 says. We take the communion table, but we don't really recall very often that the section or passage right above that is, he says, in the first place, I hear that there are factions among you. And you would say, oh, no, there are factions. And then he follows that up and he says, but there has to be. There has to be factions unless to see that someone is right. Now, we can say we're mostly right. We can say we're all right. I'd like to say at Avondale Bible Church, we have our doctrine absolutely perfect according to the Word of God. In humility, we'll see, right, when Christ returns. But we need to comprehend the meaning through the help of the Holy Spirit, through the help of our study, through the belief that words actually mean what words mean. Three, we need to understand that the confusion of Scripture is deliberate. The text says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Again, look at what Peter's doing. He's comparing Scripture to Scripture. He's comparing prophet to prophet. He is declaring that we are both saying the same things, but now here's this other group, this false teachers. He's finishing off his thought in regard to what they do. They twist it. Now, here is a figure of speech. In the etymology of the word twist, it means to wrap on a coil or to put on a rack, literally to torture an individual. This is the etymology of this word twist, literally to put truth on a torture rack and stretch it till it breaks. We would call that stretching the truth. Jeremiah 23, verse 36 would call it to pervert the truth. And so we need to understand that there is meaning and true meaning. There is the Holy Spirit who will guide us and enable us. It is our study that will help us understand these things. But we need to understand that false teachers are always present, putting the truth of the Word of God on the torture rack to stretch it out of usefulness. Again, what other techniques have they used? In 2 Peter 1:20, they have their own interpretations. If somebody ever says that, something like this, well, what does that mean to you? And sometimes I've actually messed up the life group questions by asking that question. Didn't intend to write it that way, but we ought to say, what does the text mean, right? Because when I have my own interpretation, well, then I concede and say the Word of God contains a bunch of words that I can interpret any way I want. And if I can interpret them any way I want, it echoes what we see in the Old Testament, where every man did what's right in his own eyes. We have become our own God, our own judge, our own teachers, and we are not subject to anyone. Remember 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, where they simply lied. Do pastors, teachers lie? Yes. There are evidences that across the Christian community. People who are frauds, people who claim to preach the Word of God, and yet behind the scenes did all kinds of deplorable things. So they lie. Jeremiah says, your prophets lie, your scribes lie. Lying is not a new thing. Lying is always used to justify some kind of perverted behavior. Remember in 2 Peter 2, verse 18, where they twist by appealing to lustful desires. In essence, they're trying to say, hey, did God really say? Did God really mean that? God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be blessed. In fact, God is here to be your sugar daddy in the sky so that everything in your life goes all the time just like you want it to go. Well, if I interviewed half the congregation in this church right now, there are a bunch of us who are the things that are happening to them are not all that pleasant. And we could put off a litany of examples of that. But false teachers are saying, you don't have to suffer that. Just follow me. Isn't that what the devil did with Christ? You don't have to suffer any of this. Just bow down to me. The devil is always there asking you to bow down to him and to his wish. And his message is always, it will feel better if you follow me. It will feel better if you follow me. And I reject that idea. Again, why? Because all the prophets, all the apostles are saying the same thing that Christ said, if you're going to come after me, you must take up your own cross. That is the reality. In this life, Jesus said, you will have trouble. And so when we see all these false teachers saying, no, you won't, no, you won't, these are just like the prophets of old who lied when Jeremiah was preaching. Remember what they did in 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 4, where they deliberately forget. They deliberately suppress truth. This is exactly what the world does in Romans 1, verse 18, where they suppress the truth. And we need to understand that we don't want people to read the Word of God. In fact, we need to understand that in the Catholic Church, that is expressly what they teach. Don't read the Word of God because you'll get it confused. Suppressing truth. We need to put a Bible in every hand and ask them just to read it and take it for what it plainly says. Telling them, of course, that they need to pray that God will illumine their heart and suggest to them that they really look into it deeply. Deliberately suppress truth. The text says, to their own destruction. Their own destruction. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so if we are going to appeal to man's lustful, sinful desires, the end result is destruction. And I would say to you, believers, if we do not follow the Word of God, that there are consequences to what we do. You know, I want you to see that it says, as they do to the other scriptures. I want you to anchor on this idea. Peter clearly believed that Paul's writing were scripture. It's fundamental. You know, because there's an attack on the Word of God. I want to go sometime out to the Bible Museum. That looks like the kind of thing that I would enjoy doing all day long. That to proclaim the scriptures, uphold the scriptures, believe the scriptures. They are the Scriptures. The only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. And so we must hold to them. We must believe in them. We must memorize them. I often quote to you Psalms 119. How then shall a young man, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to the Scriptures. As we think about everything in your life, God is asking you to submit to His command as recorded in His Word, enlightened by His Spirit for our good. But even if we get it right, we interpret right, we sometimes misapply it wrong, right? In fact, 1 John 4, verse 16, for God is love, right? That is impossible to misunderstand. The whole nature of who God is love. And we need to know that whatever is happening in your life, God is acting in a loving manner towards you because God is love. He's the absolute personification of love. Well, consider misapplying this particular passage of Scripture. A man walks across the street and barely misses getting hit by a bus. And he proclaims, oh, God loves me. He spared me. Well, the same man wakes up the next day. He goes out on the same street and he gets hit by a bus. And he says, God spared me from death. God loves me. Well, the same man goes out the next day, gets hit by a bus, and is killed. And his family says, God loved him so much that he had to take him to heaven to be where God is. As if God really needs me. We proclaim these things that are absolute stupidity. No matter if he got hit or he did not get hit, he was under the banner of God's love in all things. That's a hard comprehension. But we must interpret correctly God is love, and we must apply it correctly in regard to what the text actually means. Never doubt the love of God in your life. If you are going through a difficult time in your life right now, I would appeal to you that never doubt the love of God, that what God is doing is more loving than anything else that you could possibly imagine. It is working even as we indicated in our text, that we would work and lean more towards righteousness as we apply the Word of God, where we add to our faith virtue and virtue goodness and so forth. Again, confusion is deliberate. We need to understand that the force that we are against is deliberately trying to pervert the Word of God. And so we should at all times say, I don't think so. Have a debate. Number two this morning, we need to guard against error. In verse 17, it says this, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. I want you to see that this is a warning to believers. All right? This is a warning to those who are saved. This is a warning to most of you. Some of you are actually living righteously right now. So what should we do? Guarding requires foreknowledge. He says, you therefore, again, Christians, scattered abroad, beloved, loved by God, continually. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are beloved by God. Then he says, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing that false teachers would come, knowing that they would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know this ahead of time. We need to know our enemy and know where their attack is coming from, how they are going to approach their attack. We need to be prepared for it. In fact, the word take care literally can be to guard closely. It's of the watchman on the wall prepared to see the enemy coming. If you don't see it coming, you are not prepared. If you don't see it coming, you are not prepared. You need to know the attack that the Satan will give in your life. How do you know that? Well, James tells us very clearly that, you know, sin just doesn't happen. First we think about it, and then it later gives birth to sin. And so I can tell you that if you'll just think about the things that you are tempted in, you know how the devil is working with you. You know the process that the devil is using with you. You know the passages of Scripture that should guard your heart in all things. You should know this beforehand. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says this, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. We need to see this coming. There's the idea of where fools rush in, right? To our own destruction. Again, when we look at this take care, we need to see that it's in the middle imperative. What does that mean? The middle imperative. It's the voice that suggests that the verb is acting on itself, right? On the person. And so I need to have this, I need to be working on this in me. It is me initiating these things. I cannot govern you. I cannot blanket cover you. I cannot say keep them, you know, without error. You have to watch carefully in your own life. You have to take that action. Number two, guarding is your responsibility. The text says that you are not carried away with error. Again, what does it matter in the Greek language? We have the dative passive, and basically the dative passive means this idea that it's acting upon you. The destruction, the false teaching is acting on you. It is happening to you. You might say, why doesn't the devil just leave me alone? Well, when you're dead, he'll leave you alone. Again, not carried away with the error, to be led astray by error. Too often Christians fail in regard to their faith. They're not prepared. They're not studied in the Word of God. When difficulties in life come, they are not prepared. They didn't see it coming. So what should we do? We need to take the warning seriously that error is present, and it's going to start in your belief system. What do you actually believe? You know, I must say this one more time in regard to those of you who continue to put on your web pages that you are so blessed. I would challenge the person who right now is suffering deeply, who's having grave difficulty, whose family is imploding, and just say, I'm so blessed. See, we get it wrong. You are never more blessed than you are today because God loves you, and the circumstances that he has put in your life are for you, and these have the possibility of perfecting you so that what happens in the end is a greater ability to glorify God on the day that he appears. But you got to see it that way. Number three, we need to guard your stability. The text says, and lose your own stability. This is a word that he has already used in this text, the unstable. It comes from the etymology, the background of the term as, in essence, propping up vines by a pole. And so you get the idea that the vines are being propped up by a pole, or that we are going about with a crutch in order to be more stable, and that's the idea. But don't lose your own stability. I've known way too many Christians who have quit, too many who have walked away, too many who never, who claimed today that they never believed. What do you do with that? Well, we warn the church that's present not to lose their own stability. What do we do about them? We need to continue to pray for them. There is more rejoicing in heaven than when one of those comes back than the 99. So our heart ought to be there. We have to reach out to them, continually express our love for them, continue to embrace them. Again, 2 Timothy 2:14 and 3:16 is what he calls these false teachers. They're unstable. The outcome of false doctrine is an instability that is dangerous. The doctrines that slip into the church, alter the church, change the church. And so why are we Bible-centered? Because everything we believe, we hope, is driven by the Word of God. Why are we Christ-focused? Because ultimately, all the Scriptures point to him. Lastly today, we need to glorify Christ always. In verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to glory in three things, in my opinion. Number one, we need to glory in the grace of Christ, but grow. There's our term, Christian, to grow. We need to grow. If you're not growing, you're idle. If you're not growing, you're failing. If you're not growing, you're falling backwards. In fact, the Word of God talks about those of you who might be in the middle, that you are lukewarm, and God himself is describing you as those he would just as soon spit out of his mouth. How's that for a positive passage to preach today? Grow. Again, it's in the present. It's in the active. It's in the imperative. This is a command of God for us to grow. The ladies came up here today. They said this is our goal through discipleship this year in community, in study, in fellowship, in coming to church. You know the new norm for church people? I don't know what it is about you. I don't really keep account of this, but the new norm in church is a regular attender is somebody who comes to church twice a month. I thank God for those of you who have committed yourself to the foolishness of preaching that you might hear the word of God. And that word might enlighten your heart. But grow, what should we grow in? We should grow in grace. Grace, tenderness. Again, those of you who are railing against things out there on the internet, I haven't read them, so I'm not speaking to you because I don't know if you're doing it. But I would say to anybody who's railing on the internet that this is not the grace of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the quiet voice that answers the concern. It is the wisdom of God that is imparted to men that we need. Grace is something we absolutely need to be more gracious with one another. Not rude. Again, instead of losing our stability, we must grow in our ability. In our ability to take it. Do we immediately pop off? Do we immediately defend? Are we immediately angry when someone comes up against us? I think that the Christian community would do a great deal of help to itself if we just learn to communicate like Christ did with grace and truth. Remember 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants long for spiritual milk, by that you may grow up into salvation. Spiritual milk is the word of God. Secondly, we need to glory in the knowledge of Christ. The text lays it out there just simply, and the knowledge of our Lord. Remember what John 1 verse 14 said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. And what words does the Apostle John use to typify what Christ is, full of grace and truth? Our society wants us to be full of grace. And what we mean by that is absolute unconditional forgiveness. That's what our world wants from us. Let us do whatever we want, when we want, to whom we want, and we expect from the church grace, forgiveness, comfort. But what we need to understand is what the world really needs is both truth and grace. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. The book of Ephesians is clear upon that. And so we need to balance grace, a gracious attitude, a calm attitude, a loving attitude with truth. And that is the fact that God is also a wrathful God. God is a judgmental God, that God will judge all things. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. Truth. We need to acknowledge the idea and hold to this. I would beg you as a congregation to hold the truth, to not allow someone to say, well, that's your opinion or that's my opinion. It says, come now, let us reason together. Let us communicate with one another. Let us discuss these things. And again, my appeal to all of you is to attend a life group where you have that opportunity to discuss these ideas. We need to grow in knowledge. Again, we don't grow because we aren't like newborn babes desiring the milk of the word. We are like those who are done. We don't want to eat anymore. We are satisfied with the things of the flesh. Notice, he says, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. What was he waiting for? Well, number three, we need to glory in the patience of Christ. That the whole dialogue is built on the presence of someone saying, where is the sign of his coming? What is this that you believe? It's nonsense. There is no coming of Christ. There is no resurrection of the church. There is no establishing of the kingdom of God. There is no final judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. This is the basic idea of lack of belief in anything. And instead, we need to glory in the patience of Christ. To him be glory both now and for the day of eternity. So my appeal as I end this message today is, are you glorifying God in everything? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whatever you whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so I would say this again. What are you doing right now to glorify God? Are you willing to take both the good and the bad? Are you willing to take the frustration and the sorrow and believe God and continue to believe that He is full of grace and love for me, and yet He's full of knowledge, His plan for me? God has a plan and He is working it out. Now, that's now. Are we looking forward, hastening the day of glory, even as we looked at last week? What is that idea that as we become more holy, it accomplishes His mission upon this planet? As we see those saved who are coming to repentance, that there's a reason why we're waiting. And so right now, the only reason to glory in God's coming is to be actively involved in a salvation ministry which invites as many as possible to the gospel of God. Who should you talk to? You should talk to your family. Why not? You should talk to your neighbors. You should talk to people in the grocery line. My favorite question is, hey, do you have a faith or religion that you practice? It opens up all kinds of doors in communication. Or I might ask, what do you do for a living? And then they turn around and say, what you do? Well, I'm glad you ask, I say to them. I'm a preacher. He concludes his words with the word amen. Let it be so. It is certain. It's absolute. Trust me, follow me, consider, grow in knowledge and grace, and you will be exactly where God wants you to be. God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today, that we would see how your word is truth, that the authors do not contradict each other because your word comes from you. It is God-breathed, given to us. God, we don't have that inspiration, but we do have interpretation. And so, God, we would be reminded of Nehemiah 8:8, where they read from the scriptures, they gave the sense and explained the meaning. God, may we see a revival of preaching and teaching that centers upon your word, where we just read the text, we explain the meaning, and we give the sense. God, help us be then directed by that word, that even as we understand it correctly, we would apply it for certain. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.